The days after our Lord Jesus arose from the dead must have been momentous days. Dr. Luke describes it this way, to whom he also, that is, the Lord Jesus, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, during that 40-day period, our Lord appeared to some women who had ministered to him during his earthly journey. During that period of 40 days, our Lord appeared to Cleopas and his friend as they were on the road to Emmaus. During those 40 days, our Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples on an occasion when Thomas was not with them, and then later on an occasion when Thomas was with them. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus stood and sat on the shores of the Sea of Galilee on one occasion and ate bread and fish with some of his disciples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, we have a further description where the Apostle Paul says, and after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom most of them are with us today, but some are fallen asleep. But to me, probably the most outstanding time or appearance or meeting or whatever you want to call it of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection took place in the upper room. And we want to look at that, Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said unto them who were in the upper room, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That safari that the Lord Jesus took those people through must have been something tremendous. He told them all about himself in the law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then he showed himself in the prophetical scriptures. But then thirdly, he said, and you'll be able to see me in the Psalms. Now, I'm sure that our Lord Jesus' exposition was perfect. Mine is far from perfect. But the past week, we have been digging into the Psalms, and we have been finding that the Lord Jesus is actually there. He's there in all 150 Psalms. So I want you to look back at Psalm 42, and let's see if we can find the Lord Jesus in this psalm this morning. Psalm 42, will you follow in your Bibles as I read, please? Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food or my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermons, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep, at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And God will bless to us what we have been privileged to read from his word. Now, there may be a question in your minds this morning after the first reading of that psalm. You'll say, where do you find the Lord Jesus in that particular psalm? Well, we're going to do a little probing this morning. And I trust that before we're through, we'll all see that the Lord Jesus is here in this psalm, and we'll learn to know him in an unusual and a better and possibly even a different way. Now, this psalm, like so many psalms, divides itself rather readily into three different parts. And I have designated those parts by three words beginning with the letter C. First of all, the craving. Secondly, the consideration. And thirdly, the conclusion. Now, what we want to do this morning is read and reflect, and I believe God will give us a blessing. Now, the psalmist seemingly starts off with a heart cry. A heart cry from a creature to his creator. Or, it's really an urgent call from a child to his heavenly father. Jumping ahead just momentarily, it seems that all the anguish is summed up in verse 7. Do you notice what it says? Deep calleth unto deep. At the noise of thy water spouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. You see, because we are human beings, and not animals, we are tripart beings. An animal is a dicot. We are tripart beings. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now we have a body, but it's an animal. We have a soul which makes us man conscious. So does an animal. But that's where an animal stops, and here's where a human being goes on. We also have a spirit which makes us God conscious. St. Augustine speaks of the man's desire toward God something like this. Thou hast made it for thyself, and our heart is restless until it repose in thee. Someone has said, a thirst. A craving for God is one of the simplest apologetics for the existence of God. I have said this before, and so I don't think you'll mind. Bumper stickers aren't my thing. Don't put one on my car. I don't like them. But once in a while, they come up with a winner. And this is the winner. And this is it. Wise men still seek God. Did you notice what the psalmist was doing? Notice his craving in verse 1. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. You see, the psalmist is expressing a longing for God as something quite natural. Now, you see, this craving is not through some wrongdoing on his part, but you notice the craving continues. Verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I have come and appear before God? Now, you see, it's obvious that no idol, no substitute can meet this craving, not at all. You notice the psalmist not only wants to hear about God, but he wants to come into his presence. James chapter 4 and verse 8 gives us a great help in this. It says this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to thee. You see, without doubt, the psalmist longed for an experience of nearness to God all the time, not just when he was in the house of God. Notice his craving continues. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? This man must have had such an intense craving for God that, well, he even shed tears about it. Wouldn't that be something? If we had such a craving to be with God and to his people, that we'd shed tears. I heard something last night that made me shed tears. My dear daddy is not long for this world. You know what happened? Last night, for the first time, he said, I can't go to the services anymore. He fell. He's 84. He can't make the steps anymore. And I said to Mrs. Pilar, that isn't like my dad. And I have reason this morning to believe that he's shedding some tears. He wants to be near God and near his people. But the psalmist's craving was so intense that others would apparently thought, as you'll look at the language of this verse in just a moment, that where is your God at all? Have you got a God? Verse 3, where is thy God? It almost seems that there's no God in this psalmist's life at all. And you know what that does when those people say that to the psalmist? That brings him up short. And notice verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. You see, often, ladies and gentlemen, we get under our circumstances instead of above them. Now, when we do that, how do we get away from this? One of the best ways is to reflect on some of the joys of the past. Now, if some of these joys of the past are just, mere happenings, they will soon melt in the nostrils of our thinking. But when we reflect on God's working for us in the past, our hearts are encouraged, and we declare, well, notice verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, the psalmist had a terrific craving. It was necessary for him, because of this craving, to do something about it. And that leads us to the second item, the consideration. Now, I suggest that the psalmist often, or we, like the psalmist, often know the solution to our problem, don't we? But one thing is knowing the solution. The other thing is applying the solution. But you notice the psalmist goes to the right place. Verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermon and from the hill Mizar. You see, to remember past blessings can prove helpful. But when we remember past blessings that God has brought into our lives, it's even better. And this is exactly what the psalmist did. He remembered three things. And we want to look at them this morning. Notice in verse 6, the psalmist remembers God from the land of Jordan. Now, at first glance, this doesn't mean too much to us, unless we give you a little short history lesson about the nation of Israel. God led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. As he led them out, he brought them to the very border of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. When the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, now God had told them, it's a great land. God had told them that the land flowed with milk and honey, but they sent in some spies. And after those spies had gone into the land, they came back and they gave a report. Some of them gave an evil report. They said, why, there's giants in the land and we look like grasshoppers by them. Caleb and Joshua came back and said, oh, it's a great land. Why the... And they even brought back some of the grapes of Eshcol to prove it. But the people didn't believe the true report. And you know what they did? They murmured against God. And finally, God's patience was all gone. You know what God said? Not one of you, 20 years of age and older, except Caleb and Joshua, will ever enter into the promised land. You will go back into the wilderness. And the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness of Sinai for 38 years until all the oldsters died off. And their children entered the promised land. Now that brings us to the psalm where the psalmist says he remembers God from the land of Jordan. Now the reason this was so significant was that the psalmist's forefathers terminated their wilderness journey and set foot in the promised land for the first time at Jordan. Now why was this so joyous? Well, because the psalmist could bring to mind that God had showed his salvation to Israel. They had been brought from bondage into liberty. They had been brought from sorrow into blessing. They had been brought from crying into happiness. They had experienced God's salvation. Salvation from bondage in Egypt. And they went into the promised land. Now, it wasn't heaven. But they experienced the salvation that God had provided for them. Listen. Have you ever experienced salvation? Oh, not from Egypt. Something far worse than that. Salvation from the bondage of sin. And have you ever been led into the liberty that Jordan speaks of as they went through death into the promised land? You know, a lot of people know a lot about salvation. They talk a lot about it. But many of them have never experienced it. You see, God has provided salvation for sinners who are lost through the work of His beloved Son on the cross. That's why we make such a big fuss about the Lord Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen. My Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And the people of Israel passed from death into life, from Egypt into Canaan. Now what's the New Testament counterpart for that? Well, the Lord Jesus gave it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from Egypt into Canaan, from death into life. That's salvation. What a beautiful picture. It's an old story about Sir James Simpson, the inventor of chloroform. Sir James Simpson said, when I was a boy, I saw a sight I never forgot. A man tied to a cart and dragged through the streets of the city where I live. His back was bleeding and battered. It was a shameful punishment. Was it for a bunch of sins, Mr. Simpson? No, just for one sin. Did anyone offer to take part of the lashings on their back? No, he paid the penalty for it all. It was a penalty for a human changing law. That was the last time that penalty was ever inflicted. Sir James continued, when I was in college, I saw another sight I never forgot. It was the sight of a man who was brought out to die. His hands were tied in back of him. His face already wore the paleness of death. Thousands of eager eyes looked as he was led out of the prison. Did any man ask to die for him? No. Did anyone say, put the noose around my neck and I'll pay the price for it? No. How many sins did he commit to have this penalty inflicted? Only one? What was it? Well, he stole a money parcel from a stagecoach. He broke the law at that point. He had to pay the penalty. It, too, was the last instance when a penalty like that was ever carried out for an infraction of the law like that. But Sir James continued, I saw another sight I shall never forget. Myself as a sinner standing on the brink of ruin, condemned to an eternal death in the lake of fire. For one sin, Sir James? Oh no! For many, many sins against the unalterable law of God. I looked again, and I saw the Lord Jesus, my substitute, hanging on the cross and paying the penalty for my sin. I received Him as my Savior, and I'm free! The law required a perfect righteousness, said Sir James, which I could never have. And again I looked to the Lord Jesus and I found out that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to him that believeth. The law required spotless purity, which I did not have. And again I looked to the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. He said, I was a child of wrath. And then I heard these words. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And he said, a child of wrath became a child of God. I found in the Lord Jesus, said Sir James Simpson, not only my substitute, but the full supply of every need of my life. And Acts 4:12 declares, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The psalmist found encouragement when he contemplated God's blessing of salvation at the Jordan. You know, I still like to go back to the old Blue Davenport and remember when the blessing of salvation became mine as I knelt by my mama in our living room in Grand Rapids, Michigan. What a blessing. I went, using the idiom of our psalm, from Egypt into the promised land. Have you done that? Have you? This encouraged the psalmist. But now notice the second thing that it gave him encouragement. Verse 6. When he considered the mountaintop experiences from Mount Hermon. Notice what the verse says. Of the Hermons. Now what are some of the mountaintop experiences that encourage the psalmist? May I give you three of them this morning? The Lord appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 17:9. Oh, the mountain of his love. Isn't it nice to be loved? You know, I love my wife, and I know she loves me, and I appreciate her love. But that's only human love. Here's the mountain of divine love. Let me give you another one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. The mountain of spiritual blessings, and we've got them all when we're saved. If you ever want to have some fun, just count your blessings. And if you're discouraged, you'll soon be encouraged. Oh, the mountain of blessings that God gives us. Then the third, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Here's a mountain of the grace of God which he wants to lavish upon us. What a consideration. I want you to know this, it'll take all eternity to explore it. But there was something else that the psalmist considered. Not only the salvation at Jordan, not only the mountaintop experiences at Hermon, but there's something else in direct contrast to that. Notice verse 6 again. It's the hill Mizar. Now, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you'll notice that it calls it the little hill. Now, what might this convey to the mind of the psalmist? It could mean that the psalmist sensed the Lord's presence even in the little things. Now, how is this possible for you and me? For even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. Luke chapter 12 and verse 7. Oh, I want you to know this morning, ladies and gentlemen, we're important to him. We are. But that little hill also reminds us of something else. It was on a little hill that our Lord Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was on a little hill that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Need I remind you this morning? Yes, I do. Before our Lord wended his way up that little hill called Calvary, where he offered his life for your sins and mine, he instituted a memorial feast. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it the communion service, in which we call to remembrance what he did on that hill. If there was ever a place, look at verse 7, wherever anyone ever experienced the waves and billows over him, it was on that hill. If there was ever a place where deep call unto deep, it was at that hill. But one of the Savior's last commands before he went up that hill of Calvary was that we remember him. Did you do it this morning with us? Oh, you didn't? Are you telling God that he doesn't know what he's saying in his word? This do in remembrance of me till I come. I have no right to pick and choose, you see. That was a command. Keith Whitford wrote, I didn't memorize the words. I want to read them to you this morning. On a rugged hill stood a rugged cross. And upon that cross there hung in shame God's beloved Son, Christ the lovely one, who from heaven to the sinner came. On a rugged hill stood a mocking throng, scorning him who came to save the lost. It was not in vain that the Savior came to redeem the world at priceless cost. Calvary, rugged hill of sorrow, where the Prince of Glory died for me. Wounded, crushed, and broken-hearted, alone he suffered untold agony. Sinless, there he bore my burden, that from sinful shame I might be free. Glorious day, he took my sins away. On the little hill, the cross of Calvary. And as we remember by faith our Lord Jesus and what he did on that little hill, we say with Mr. Fraser, we think of all the darkness which round thy spirit pressed, of all those waves and billows that rolled across thy breast. Oh, there thy grace unbounded and perfect love we see, with joy and sorrow mingling, we do remember thee. Look at verse 7 again, will you please? Deep calleth unto deep. At the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. That word deep is an interesting word. It's also used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where we are told that darkness was on the face of the deep. What an apt picture of an unsaved person in their sin. They're in darkness. That's Genesis 1, 2. When you come to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, God said, out of that darkness, let there be light, and there was light. Now notice the contrast. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, 2, Genesis 1, 3, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Just think, God did on that first day of creation something so symbolic. He opened, he made things go from darkness to light. You know, that's exactly what happens when a person gets saved. They go from darkness to light, from the darkness to light, from the power of sin to salvation. Well, the psalmist had a good thing to recollect upon, didn't he? The land of Jordan, which was a jumping off place into the promised land, that's salvation. He could think about the mountaintop experiences. And he could think of the little hill, the hill Mizar. And as we think of that little hill this morning, we remember that it was there in deep humiliation that the Lord Jesus suffered the awful darkness so that you and I might be brought out into the light of the knowledge of the grace of God. We thought of the craving. We thought of the consideration. Now let's look at the conclusion, verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. You see, the Lord not only shows his loving kindness in the daytime, but he commands it. And what he commands, it's going to be carried out. It's going to come to pass. But then do you notice it says that his song shall be with me. That's in the night. Remember Paul and Silas, they knew a song in the night. At midnight they sang praises unto God in the jail in Philippi. But then notice something else. You notice it calls the Lord the God of my life. Isn't that an unusual name for God? The God of my life. But it's full of meaning to those who are saved, you see. If God is the God of my life, then it means my life belongs to him. And we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, or as some other translations put it, for me to live life is Christ. But then notice verse 9, what a contrast. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now you say, how then? Here he's triumphant in verse 8, now he's in the doldrums in verse 9. May I give you a suggestion? Is it possible that the psalmist is like many of us? That once we place our simple faith in the Lord Jesus, we think that all our troubles are going to end. It doesn't work that way. No, it doesn't work that way. I have a very good friend. His name is Phil Swanson. Phil said, before I got saved, I never had any trouble with the world at all. He said, when I got saved, that's when my trouble started. He said, give me the answer. All right, I have the answer. I have the answer from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye shall have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. When you come to the 17th chapter of John, and verse 15, the Lord Jesus is praying. And again, he has these same thoughts in mind when he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And that's what he does. But then notice verse 10. It indicates that the world oppresses and crushes. But did the psalmist despair? Now when you think it, you might think this to be true when you get to the last verse. But I don't think this is a verse of complaint, but rather it's a verse of self-reproof. This is not an indication of depression, but it's a conclusion. Notice verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. You see, the psalmist's hope is in the Lord. And you know, that hope in the Lord actually changes one's looks. That's what it says here. Look at it carefully. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. I have a good friend. And he said this, and so I'm repeating him. He said, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God comes to live in your life, in your body, in the person of the Holy Spirit. He said, first of all, it cleans up your gizzard, and that's just about it. It cleans you up on the inside. And then you know what happens? You can see it on the outside. That's what the psalmist said. You see, you don't need Elme here. You don't need Avon here. You don't need Estee Lauder here. Notice what it says. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, how does it all work? I'll give you the formula. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. When the Lord Jesus comes into a person's life and cleans them up on the inside, and then they begin to look at the Word of God, and they see the glory of God in the Word of God, it changes them. And you know what it does? It makes you look like the Lord Jesus. That's what it says. Help to our countenance. On one occasion, Mrs. Philon and I were with Mr. and Mrs. Harold Wildish. Many of you don't know them. Mr. Wildish was an outstanding man of God. And we had some concerns regarding the Lord's work. And we were ministering at the same Bible conference. And I said, Mr. Wiley, I'd like to talk to you. And he and Mrs. Wiley came to us. And Mrs. Fillon and I talked to them for a whole afternoon. And he had an injured leg at those days, and he was walking with a cane. And after they bid us goodbye, we watched them as they went across the lawn. And I said to Mrs. Pilar, there goes the Lord Jesus. I could see the glory of God in that man's face. Why would God ever save a homely guy like me? But I hope someday somebody can say, as they look at me, he's got a healthy countenance. He looks like the Lord Jesus. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance. And what are the last two words in the first class? Last two words, what are they? Hear them. My God. Now, is the Lord Jesus in that psalm, or is he? Can you say, he's my God? If you've never received him as personal Savior, he's not. He'll someday be your judge. Oh, but that lovely one died for you on the cross to save your sin. Save you from your sin. So that you can be saved today. When you invite him into your life and you're saved, you can look up into his face like Thomas of old and say this, my Lord and my God. You know what happens? You'll have a healthy countenance. I'll clue you. You will. Oh, may God work us this morning from this psalm in which we have again seen a picture of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Well, our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Is there someone here this morning? And you say, Mr. Pilon, I've been thinking about being saved for a long time, but I've never taken a step. And I want to indicate my desire this morning. Would you just lift your hand wherever you are, indicating to us that you want to be saved this morning and know it. We'd like to help you so that you can know that you're born again. Is there someone this morning? Just one moment, quickly. Is there someone? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of telling forth Thy Word. May it have a real effect on all our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 197 in our hymnals, please. 197.